We're at a really fun place in the Gospel of Mark. We are at a tipping point. So we've been working our way through. We've been through the preparation of Christ in chapters 1 and 2, where we saw him be baptized, and we saw him go through the temptation in the wilderness, and we saw him being prepared even before his public ministry. And then in chapter 3 and beyond, we saw him in his power. We saw the power of Christ and in his authority. Sorry, this seems like it's bouncing around, but I'm going to quit goofing with it, really. It's fine. Just give it up. Okay. Thanks. He has the power over disease and demons and death. He has the power over the natural world and the supernatural world. We saw that in chapters 3 through about 6 and 7 and even 8. He has the power over our human nature, as we discovered even last week, the things that were hardwired into us. He even has the power to change us from our own sin nature. And so we're encouraged by that. Now we're going to start talking about the position of Christ, his place in authority, what that looks like. You already have a good idea of this, but it's going to be that Mark is trying to establish this in the minds of his readers. He wants his readers to understand not only his authority, but his position, where he stands in the order of all created things. And so this morning and into next Sunday, we'll be seeing that, how God is being demonstrated, being revealed in Jesus, in his position. So we'll look at that today. And then ultimately, these last few chapters in the Gospel of Mark are the passions of Christ, as we see the last week as he works his way toward the cross. And so that's kind of the general outline of the Gospel of Mark. And in chapter 8, which is where we will be today, we'll look at that in a moment. In chapter 8, we see that the gospel begins to not so much accelerate the Gospel of Mark, but it begins to actually just fast forward. He just moves from one place to the next. The first 7-8 chapters is about 3 years of Jesus' life. Then you do chapters 9 and 10, and that represents about a month of Jesus' life. And then you get to 11, and it's a week of Jesus' life. So for the first ones, it's 3 years. The second section is a month. And the third section is a week. You can see how Mark has, in his mind, as he shaped the gospel, has been setting us up so that we might truly understand his position and his passion, which is where he wants to spend most of his time, helping us to understand that. So we're at this tipping point now in the Gospel of Mark, and we find it right here in chapter 8. Now, because it's so important, I thought today that we would do 3 sermons. And some of you are right now saying, kill me now, because you can't imagine getting through 3 sermons, and I appreciate that. I think you're going to find us it's okay, because they'll be fairly short sermons each. Not to worry. And I can't even listen to me that long. And so we're going to do these 3 sermons, and we're going to break this down and see what all God has to say for us here in the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 8, well into the chapter. Let's pray. So you have set much aside for us today, Father. You have set an understanding within us of your amazing grace. We have sung of that beautiful hope that we have of your unmerited favor. We have heard the kids tell us about the gift of Jesus Christ, the good gift, the free gift. And Father, we receive that this morning. And now, Father, we want to hear about your Son. We want to hear about his place in the order of all things. So help us to see that. Help us to see that with eyes to see and ears to hear, that it might become part of our very lives. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let's stand and let's read together this first sermon content. We're going to find it in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to begin with verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples, Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." He strictly charged them to tell no one about it. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Have a seat. All right, there is so much going. It's possible that you could read this and then just continue reading without even stopping and thinking about what's happening. And there's so much history and geography. So much is going on. It's in Jesus' mind now that he's running out of time. He's running out of time. He's in his last 60 days. This is maybe March, making his way towards mid-April when he will be crucified. And so he's getting to a place where he needs to confirm and affirm the status, the understanding of his disciples. So he wants to take them on a journey. They, if you look up just a little bit in chapter 8, you'll see that they are in Bethsaida. Bethsaida. Bethsaida is at the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Let's get a map out and just take a look at it. So Jesus wants to ask them a question, and so he is here in Bethsaida. Let's make that go away a little bit. And he's going to walk up here to Bannis. He's going to walk this 40 miles or so north of where they live on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he wants to ask him a question. So he decides to take them on a 40-mile walk in order to ask the question. And you might say to yourself, can't we just do that question here? Do we have to go on this 40-mile walk? Yeah, we should. We're going to go on this walk. I have a reason for it. There's a reason why I want us to take this last walk north before I take the long journey south down to Jerusalem, which you can't even see. It's down here in the drum set. Jerusalem is over here just west of the Dead Sea. So they're going to walk from Bannis all the way down south, ultimately to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be crucified. And so they're just getting ready to start this long journey toward the cross. But first, they're going to go up to Caesarea Philippi. That's the city that's north that Jesus wants to go visit. And the reason that he wants to do that is because it's a place where the Jews don't normally go. Jews wouldn't go to Caesarea Philippi. It is the center of Roman and Greek and Roman gods. It is a truly pagan city. Caesarea Philippi is named after Philip, Caesar Philip, that is the tetrarch of that area. He made a city unto himself there, and that's where he had his regional government. But they also built temples there. In fact, this is what it kind of looked like. We'll come back to the map, maybe. But let's take a look at this artist's rendering of what it looked like at Bannis, at Caesarea Philippi. This is the temple of Augustus, the tetrarch of that area. Actually, that was Herod the Great who built this for Caesar Augustus, this big temple, Right behind this, I'll show it to you in just a moment. Right behind this is a river that comes out of the wall of the cave, out of the wall of that, of the edge of that mountain there. And it pours right underneath that temple and out into the surrounding area. It's a huge river that comes right out of the wall there. And they built a temple right in front of it for Caesar. To the side of it right here in this little grotto is a an area dedicated to the god Pan, the Greek god Pan. There he is. So I just want to say, you know, when we have an idea of the god Pan, he's a half sheep and half human, and we think a little bit of Tumnus the fawn in C.S. Lewis. That's not what they were thinking. Who does he remind you of? He does not look like Jesus to me. This is the God of the earth. This is the God whose name Pan derives the word panic. He is the God of fear. He is the God of warish intentions. He is the God of licentiousness. There's a story behind the reed flute that he's playing because he was in pursuit of a woman to have her, and she changed herself into reeds to escape him, and he cut down the reeds and made them into a flute that he might always have her with. He is a consuming fellow. He is a taking fellow. He is not safe in all the wrong ways. And so, let's go back to our previous slide. So we would be celebrating him here, and then this is a temple dedicated to Zeus, and this is a couple of mausoleums, really, places to bury people. But this site is a site of pagan worship. And you as a Jew wouldn't set foot in Caesarea Philippi, not without cleansing yourself before and cleansing yourself afterwards and thinking about it very clearly before you would go there. You can go there today. What you will see, though, is something that looks like this. It's just a cave and then some niches where the altars of gods would be. This cave is in front of it would have been the temple of Augustus. And that's the cave from which the river used to flow in the first century. There was an earthquake in about the 6th century, and it changed the flow of that river, completely blocking it off, and it became a spring, kind of a burbling spring that's still there today. If you go to Caesarea Philippi, you'll see that spring and the water in front of it, but none of those temples continue to exist. This hole here was called the Gate of Hades. Jews knew this as the Gate of Hades. They would take babies and throw them into the waters from the grotto of Pan's worship area, and they would know that the baby's sacrifice had been received when the river turned red. So they would sacrifice babies until the river turned red in honor of the god Pan. This is not a great place. So you're saying to yourself, kind of what I'm saying, why does Jesus want to go there to ask his question? What is on his mind? What is the point behind this? And he has a very specific point. He's using this field trip to power home a point about his position, where he stands in the status of not just created things that we can see, but all things. He wants to ask the disciples, not only who do the people say that I am, he wants to ask the disciples, who do you say that I am? What these gods in the background with these powers and principalities that the world thinks are so important. Who do you say do I am? Where do I fit in to this? And so he's got this question of all questions. Time is running out. What will the disciples say? Who do you say that I am? And this is Peter's great moment, isn't it? This is when Peter stands up and says, "You are the Christ." In the Matthew account, he says, "You are the Son of the living God." Let's go ahead and look at that account because it helps us to understand that when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Christos," he's saying more than what we understand in our culture. We don't really get this idea, the cultural idea of the Messiah and what that meant. And so what he's saying is that you are the anointed one. You are the promised one. You are the King of all kings. Remember when Samuel was looking for a king to replace Saul, and he went and found the sons of Jesse? And the first ones, "No, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one." And then, "Isn't there one more?" "Oh yeah, there's somebody tending the sheep. He's just a young man. He's a no account runt." No. I want to see that one." When David was brought forward, Samuel anointed him as king, even as a young man. He was the set aside one. And he is the foreshadowing of the set aside one. In the lineage of David, there will come a Messiah, an anointed one, the promised one, who will set all things straight, who will be all about justice and love. In Matthew, Simon Peter replied to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Christos, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I will tell you, you are Peter." Peter, of course, his name from Simon to Peter means rock, Petros. "And on this rock I will build my church, on this testimony, on this rock, on this confession. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Oh, wait a minute. What did we just say were the gates of hell? Oh, that's right. In Caesarea Philippi. He takes Peter to Caesarea Philippi, hoping against hope, I would guess, anticipating his great confession, seeing it perhaps in his eyes. And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "God himself has revealed this to you. You couldn't figure this out on your own." And not only that, but Peter, you and your followers, not even the gates of hell can prevail against this. Can you imagine the teachable moment this is for the disciples? In this context, to have this question and to see Jesus teach into it as he begins to make his way toward the cross. "I am the Christos." He's letting his disciples know in no uncertain terms, "You are following the one." So that's what we learned from our first sermon, that Jesus the Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. He is the one. And now the teeter-totter. So it's kind of, we're walking across it. We've come to the middle of it, and it is now going to tip and start going towards the cross. And we know that because the texture and the content of the conversation here at Caesarea Philippi begins to change. And so the content block of the second sermon today begins in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This is actually the first of three, some think four, confessions that Peter takes his disciples inside and says, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be spat upon. I'm going to be shamed by the Jews and the Romans, and I will die, and then I will rise again in 3 days. And you can imagine having never, it's easy for us to figure this out because we're on the other side of the resurrection. But they were on the front side of the resurrection. And this was more than confusing. In fact, as we read on, he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, rebuke him. This is the same word in the Greek that describes Jesus when he rebukes the demons. It's the same word. Peter has drawn Jesus aside. He's looking him in the eye and saying, hey, 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 enough of that kind of talk. Stop that. You are going to mess this thing up. You are the Messiah of power. I just told you who you are. This talk of death. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. This message, this testimony is the opposite of who I am and what I am doing. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He knows that Jesus is the Son of the living God. He is the Christos, but he has an idea himself. He has an agenda for this Christos. He has a certain way that he wants him to manifest his position in the context of all eternity. I want you to be the king sitting on a throne in Jerusalem who has kicked out the nation of Israel and has established for himself a kingdom here on earth. And Jesus understands that what he's doing is establishing a kingdom in eternity. So, Peter is rebuked. And there's an interesting thing in this, because it says that the Son of Man must die. Not that the Son of Man will die, but that the Son of Man must die. And maybe that's been a stumbling block for you. Really, we couldn't have done this another way? We had to send the Son of God to die in order to save humanity? So we don't have a lot of time to go into this because we've got three sermons this morning. But in this second sermon, I think it's important that we understand there's at least three foundational reasons why Jesus must die. The first one is that we needed to see what real love looked like. The world that we live in, the world of Pan, that taking love, that love that's all about fear, that's a false love. It's the love of this world. It's a earned love. It's not a given love. And so Jesus wanted to show us what true love looked like, and that true love is an unconditional love that will allow him to be said of him that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we might spit on his grave, he loved us so much that he would die anyway. Because he loves us anyway when the world loves us if. The world has a conditional love, and Pan is the representative of that love. I'm a taking God. I'm a conditional God. And Jesus says, no, I want to show you what real love looks like. It looks like sacrifice. It looks like a willingness to give yourself up for the love of another. So he wanted to show us what real love looked like. He wanted to do a different thing too as well, because The reality is we couldn't be saved without the shedding of blood. The writer of Hebrews says that in chapter 9, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sin. And so the sacrifice of eternal blood, of divine blood, was necessary to pay for an eternal debt of sin. Billions of souls needed redemption. And only the blood of a God could save them. So he wanted us to know his love. He wanted to pay the debt, the ransom for our lives. And finally, in his death, in some mysterious way, his work on the cross, the reason that the Christ must die is because all of creation is about to come unto a new order, a recreation. And God is going to start all things new and fix all things, and he started it now at the cross. Because creation itself groans for God. Creation itself is broken, and so Jesus knows that he must die in order to set in motion the redemption of all creation. So this is really good news that the Christos must die. But you know what's wonky here in the second sermon? It's not only that the Christos must die, but everyone who follows the Christos must die. Wait a minute. You didn't tell me about that. Oh, wait. He did. If we read on, following verses, and calling the crowd to himself with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's, gospel of the kingdom, will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit a soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? So this is where I get a little worried sometimes for modern Western culture, maybe American Christianity, that sees themselves as taking, right? That, remember that taking love? Jesus says, I will forgive your sins if you simply receive the free gift of God. Well, sign me up. Sounds like a blank check. I get to do whatever I want. And save too. This is a great deal. It is a great deal. It's absolutely all true. It's just that there is a demand of humanity by the Christos that we would join him in his kind of love. That we would separate ourselves from the taking love of the world and join in the giving love of the Christos and die to ourselves that we might truly live unto the God who gives and gives and gives again. So he's helping us to understand that not only is he a king, but he is a king who must die on a cross, and he has invited us to come and die with him. But there's a third sermon embedded in this, and we're going to turn the page to chapter 9 in order to find that, where Jesus begins 6 days later. Can we get back to that map, do you think, if I ask nicely? Thank you. Bingo. Nice. So here they are in Caesarea Philippi. Banias. And you know why it's called Banias? Because the Arabs, just to the east of them, couldn't say Pan, because they don't have any P in their language. So they say Ban instead of Pan. And it became Banias instead of Panias. There. That's the only thing you'll remember today. Banias is all about Pan, Caesarea Philippi. They're there. 6 days later, it says in chapter 9, verse 2, 6 days later, they go up to the mountain. Now, Mount Hermon is up here. Many people think that when they went up to the mountain, they went up to Mount Hermon. It's 9,200 feet in the air, largest mountains in that area. And you know that the gods were represented well in high places. When you go to high places, the top of mountains, in order to experience things. Experience the gods, because they live kind of up in the sky. So you'd go to the high places. And so some think that they went to the top of Mount Hermon for this next episode, this next field trip that Jesus wants to take Peter, James, and John. And he takes them up to the top of a high mountain. This could be Mount Hermon. Curiously, Mount Hermon is the high place of the god Baal of the Canaanites. That's where their temple was, the top of Mount Hermon. And so it could be that God directed Jesus and the disciples to go to the very mountain where the false god of the Canaanites supposedly lived. Could be that there's another mountain kind of over here in the North Galilee area that they went. That part's not really important. If they went to the top of Baal, to the mountain of Baal, it would have been for the very purpose of displaying that this God has got no position. It kind of makes sense to me that he would go there to once again show that the gods of this world have no authority or power, no position, not like me. And let me show you so that the world has no power or position. So he goes to the top of the mountain here now in our content block for the third sermon. And we read in Mark chapter 9, and after 6 days he took them with him, Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus, as though they were friends, as though they knew each other. Huh. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. So Peter's kind of going, "What should we do? Let's build a house. We'll build a house for you and a house for you and a house for you. It'll be great. Post office box 1, 2, and 3. Okay. I don't know what to do." And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Not Pan, not Baal, not anything in this world. This Christos has the very word of truth. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. On the cover of your bulletin today, we have a beautiful picture of Raphael's rendering of the Transfiguration. Raphael was a contemporary of Michelangelo, a rival of sorts of Michelangelo, though I'm not sure that Michelangelo thought of him as a rival. Kind of like Colorado State, I don't know. And that was kind of low. And so Raphael, really one of the hallmark painters of the High Renaissance. He changed art, the nature of art. His people, his ladies especially, but even his Jesus, it's a fairly robust Jesus. Do you see that? He's kind of got full hips. Raphael liked his women and his men to be full figured. I like this rendering of Jesus at the Transfiguration. He's kind of floating, and he's got Elijah and Moses next to him. It's a very pretty and serene painting. Raphael was known for bringing peace and serenity to his artwork. It was a nice, peaceful image of the Transfiguration. If I'm watching this, I'm not particularly afraid. I'm not sure I'm terrified if I'm Peter or James or John, if I'm looking at a Raphael art. What if you were looking at something more like this? What if it was more like that? This is a modern painting of the Transfiguration by a fellow by the name of Louis Bauman. And here you get an idea of these two images to the side of a brilliant figure that looks more like fire. I'm more afraid of that. And I think there was something that was happening in that moment on the top of that mountain that was very big. Very big. In fact, it was remember last week the Exodus moment we were having? This is another Exodus moment. The disciples would have recognized it. Every person hearing the story and afterward would have understood it. I'm not sure the disciples would have understood it in the moment because they were scared. But they would have thought about it afterwards and said, we went to the top of a mountain where we saw fire and the glory of God, and a cloud came down and surrounded the mountain, and the voice of God came down. Wait, that sounds like Sinai. That sounds like Moses. That sounds like everything that happened when God established his covenant with the nation of Israel. There's something special happening in this Transfiguration where Jesus' glory is on display. And I don't think the disciples got it right then, but I'm pretty sure they got it later. In fact, I'm sure of it because they wrote about it. It's in the Bible. Let's fast forward in Peter's life so that he's got a little time to reflect on this. Now he's 60, 70 years old, and he writes a letter. And in 2 Peter, we read this. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it. I was there. I was terrified. I said we should build 3 houses. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well replete. We ourselves heard this voice that came from the heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. This left an impression, more than an impression. It shaped his theology. He came to understand he was not only the Christos, he was not only the Christos on the cross, but in this third sermon, we're learning that he is indeed the very glory of God himself. The glory of God did not come upon him. He is the glory of God. And he was revealed to be himself, which is this terrifying glory. Can I ask you a question? Why weren't they killed? Why weren't they killed? Moses was protected in Exodus 33. I can't show you my face because it'll kill you. It's because in Jesus Christ, his glory is life. He is the glory of God, and we can see him and set eyes on him. We sang it when we've been there for 10,000 years. What? Bright, shining as the sun. We will be able to see him face to face. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Elijah and Moses took their rightful places in some other position than number one. Because Moses really is the great deliverer. He's all that. He's the guy, the bringer of law. Elijah, the foremost of prophets. He's all that. He brought us the future and the teaching. No, no, no. Don't be deceived. They're nowhere near the power and the position of the beloved Son of the Father, the triune God. He is the glory of God made flesh. So, this is what we know from our sermons, that Jesus is indeed the anointed King who is the King of Kings. We also know that this King must die. And we also know that this King must be glorified. That He is the glory of God, and it doesn't just rest on Him, it is Him. The disciples learn again, as they did at His baptism, that this is the Son in whom God is well pleased. So I can't wait to see Him in His glory. I can't wait to be there. There's going to be a day when we find Him and we see Him face to face. What a glorious day. C.S. Lewis said that the perfect fullness of the enjoyment of Christ is reserved for the future. It's good now, so much better later. When we live in the light of the glory that comes from that throne that never turns off, and we live by the light of that glory and in that glory and share in some mysterious way in that glory because He says so. And all of our sin and hindrance to that joy will be removed. Let's pray. What a glorious hope. My goodness. Jesus, what You have done to lead the disciples to this deep theology of who You are, Your position in all of created order, no, not just created order, but all order itself is on display as Jesus takes them and shows them that this world is bankrupt and empty. There is no God in this world. There is no competition in the celestials, even Moses and Elijah. Have no authority or position compared to the power and presence, the glory and majesty and honor of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we give Him the glory this morning. We give back to Him the worthiness of His love. In Jesus' name, amen.